Well, it's very nice to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate your presence. I'm going to begin a series of lessons this year, and it will probably continue on into next year and as long as the elders want it to, called ASK. It stands for Ask, Seek, and Knock. I'm glad that Brian led the song that he did a few moments ago because it leads us right into what we're going to be talking about today, which is asking questions. One of our goals for 2017 that our elders came up with was to implement and maintain a monthly request sermon. And every first Sunday of the month in the 9 a.m. slot is when that's going to take place. Now, the primary purpose for this is to have your questions answered. Things that might not typically be answered in our Bible class curriculum or in a regular sermon that I might present or that Alan might present. Something random, something that you've always wondered about, a Bible verse that you've never understood, or perhaps an alleged Bible discrepancy that you would like to see answered. It could even be something like a modern day event, something in the news that you want to have a Bible perspective put on. Any questions that you have about God, about your religious life, about religion in general, the Bible, Christianity, please present those questions to us and we will then answer them. After all, if you ask, the answer will be given. If you seek, you will find truth. And if you knock, then the door of wisdom will be opened up to you. And if I'm not able to answer it, then Alan and I might put our heads together on it and do a lesson together like we've done in the past. We might talk to the elders and see if there's a special class that can be put together to address your questions. And I think that kind of gets to the heart of what our elders really want to find out. Sometimes it's hard in a church of our size with 200 people to know what exactly everybody needs answered. And our elders do a really great job trying to present gospel meetings and special classes and our Bible class curriculum and trying to answer a very comprehensive set of questions about the Bible and about religion. But there still might be things that we don't know about, that the elders don't know about, that you want to learn. So in asking these questions, not only are you getting an answer for yourself, but you're also giving the elders, as well as Alan and me, an idea of what you want to learn about, of what you want to know. And that's incredibly valuable for all of us, leadership, congregation, preachers alike. So how would you submit these questions then? Well, one idea is to just email me. And if you don't have my email address, it's in the directory or it's right there on the screen. You can write it down. I'm happy to take emails. Another way that you could do it is just ask me face to face. But my only caveat would be, if you do ask me face to face, please write something down, jot it down on a piece of notepaper or a note card so that I have something written. Because some of you know from the past that I have a tendency to forget when you ask me to do things. And it's not because I'm forgetful, it's because you forget to write it down. So if you ask me face to face, that's perfectly fine. I don't mind at all. Just give me something that I can hang up in my office, put on my bulletin board so that I know and I remember that it's there. You can write down your questions and put them in that box that's just outside the door there in the foyer. Also, the box that was being used for our goal cards. Since we're not going to be taking or keeping track of goals this year like we have in the previous, I assume that that box is then available for use. So if you just want to write it down on a little note card and put it in that box, I'll make sure that I've got access to it and I'll just check it every couple weeks or so and see if there are any questions in there. If you want to be anonymous, that's fine. I don't need to know who you are if you have a question. But please be specific about the question, though, because if you're going to be anonymous and I can't do any follow-up with you, if I don't understand what your question is or what it is that you're really looking for, then that means I have no ability to ask you for clarification. So please be as specific as you possibly can be. And be aware also that not every question is going to be answered right away, and not every question is going to be answered necessarily in the way that you might expect. I'm going to be looking at questions that can fit within this time frame. We have a 25-minute window that I almost always stretch to 31 minutes. And I will try to keep it to 25 minutes. Which means that there are just some questions that are bigger than a 25-minute time frame. And I might turn those bigger questions into a longer series on its own, separate from the Ask series of lessons. I might also take a bunch of questions that are similar and put them together and make one sermon out of a bunch of different questions that have some theme to them. Or, like I said, Alan and I might put our heads together and we might do one of the Alan Ryan lessons that we've done in the past, and we might just kind of cover it in that way. So look for your questions to be answered, but again, maybe not right away and maybe not always in this particular first Sunday time slot. So what I want to do with you this morning is answer a few of the questions that I have heard from you recently. These were not submitted in any of the ways that I presented you today, but I'm going to use these as examples of questions that you can ask and get answered in a format like this. And sometimes I might take three questions and answer each of them in 7 minutes or so, or I might take one question and answer it in 25 minutes. It all just depends on the kind of questions and the kind of material that I think I can generate in answering these questions. So, a few examples here. This was asked of me recently, and I know we're going to study it in our Acts class pretty soon, but we might not have time in that class to address the specifics of this particular question. Somebody recently asked me, was it fair for Ananias to not be given a second chance to repent in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5? We're all pretty familiar with the story, but let's have our Bibles open to Acts chapter 5 and consider the story itself, beginning here in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price for himself and with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So basically what Ananias did, Ananias and Sapphira, that is, they did it together, is they wanted to donate something to the church in Jerusalem. They wanted to contribute to the work that was being done. You can read about the precedents that were being set back in chapter 4, the precedent of people like Barnabas. At the end of chapter 4, those who had wealth and property were selling that and then contributing it to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and that was a precedent being set then by those individuals. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to participate in that. So they sold a piece of property for, let's just throw out, $10,000. And then they told the apostles that they sold that piece of property for $8,000 and donated the $8,000 to the church, keeping the $2,000 for themselves in their pocket. Now let's give them credit. Give them credit where credit is due. They wanted to participate. They wanted to contribute. They were willing to sell off a piece of their property and give at least some of it back to the needs of the saints. But that's as far as the credit goes. Because in the end, it was a lie. And even when you have done something really, really good next to the lie, it doesn't make the lie go away. This good deed over here does not somehow neutralize this bad deed over there. We're not just aiming for a net zero when it comes to our spiritual lives, so that at the end of our lives, we go to the judgment day and say, well, I committed 10,578 sins, but I did 10,579 good deeds. So where does that leave me here with you, God? One good thing doesn't neutralize a bad thing. They sinned. They lied. They lied to God. So it goes on to say in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? As in, he's saying, it was your property. You could do with it as you wanted. And if you wanted to sell it and only give us 8,000 of the 10,000, again, just a random number, you could have done that. You didn't have to lie. If you wanted to give us $5 out of 10,000, just be honest about it. Just be honest about it. It was your property. You could do with it as you wanted. Now he goes back here and says, and to keep back, he says in verse 3, some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now literally, he lied to men in the sense that he told a lie to Peter and the other apostles. But as inspired spokesman for God, when you lie to Peter, who are you really lying to? Well, you're lying to God. And you're lying to the Holy Spirit that indwells Peter as an apostle. And you're also lying to God in the sense that a lie to man is something that God witnesses. Untruth is untruth no matter what. Now we go on to say in verse 5, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard of it." Now that seems pretty harsh, especially in this era of grace that the apostles were supposedly ushering in. So where did all that grace suddenly go? All that grace from the day of Pentecost, all that forgiveness, where did the opportunity to repent go in the story of Ananias? Well, let's keep some things in mind here, first of all, about judgment. How can anybody complain about God's judgment in view of their own sins? That's something that Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 39 and 40. In view of our sin, how can any of us complain to God about judgment? And I think that's a great point that he makes there. Jeremiah is absolutely right. God doesn't have to grant us 10,000 times to repent. God doesn't have to grant us twice. In view of our sins and what we deserve in the eyes of a perfect and righteous and just God, how can any of us complain about judgment when judgment is exactly what we deserve? And I think, again, that is a great point. The fact is that we could make the same argument about any case of judgment in the Bible. We could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and make the same argument, couldn't we? Wait a minute, God? You're kicking them out of the Garden of Eden for just eating one piece of fruit? You mean you didn't give them a second chance or a third chance? You mean you gave them just one chance? They ate one piece of fruit from one tree and you kicked them out of the garden for that? That seems pretty unreasonable, doesn't it? Well, no. God gave them one rule. And God was not obligated to give them 10,000 free passes. He gave them one rule to follow. And kind of going along with that on this point, instead of focusing on the fact that Ananias wasn't given 10,000 free passes or extra chances or a second time or a third time, we need to remember that what he did was always wrong. It was lying. And it's not like Ananias had never heard that lying was a sin. It's not like it came as a surprise. Like, wait, you mean it's not right to lie? As he was falling over dead. So maybe God didn't give him unlimited free passes. But you know what Ananias did have? He had thousands of years of precedent to look back on. He had the fact that from the very beginning, God had always said that lying was a sin. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 3. What was the fundamental problem with what the serpent was saying to Eve? It was a lie. And Jesus even refers to that in John chapter 8 when he talks about Satan. Referring back to Genesis chapter 3. That from the very beginning, Satan was a liar. And everything he says is a lie. And he's the father of lies. From the very beginning, our opponent, our nemesis, our enemy propagated lies. And God judged Satan for that. And God judged Adam and Eve for believing it. And God judged Cain when he asked him, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper." And every lie after that, from lie to lie to lie, and every time that God said something about lying, even in the Ten Commandments, Ananias was not surprised by his judgment. I promise you that. He was not surprised by the judgment that came upon him. But let's look at the other part of the story here, because I believe there's a bigger picture that we need to see. The story of Ananias is not just Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I'll admit fully, I don't know what the rest of his story is. I don't know what his life was like, but God does. My friends, God does. We never hear a thing about Ananias before Acts chapter 5. We don't hear what his reputation is. We don't know if he's a pathological liar. We don't know if he was a swindler or a con artist. We don't know if everybody in the congregation knew he had a reputation for lying. And if that was the case, my friends, simply speculating here, If it is the case that God knew that Ananias was a pathological liar and a con artist, and that he had a reputation for it, then how is the rest of the church going to view that? They're going to view it as Ananias couldn't get away with his sins. He was a liar and we all knew it. And he got caught up in his lie and he was punished for it. And they're not going to see that as, oh, woe is Ananias. They're going to see it as God's justice is fair. It's a righteous judgment. Now again, I don't know what Ananias' life was like. So I'm not going to say that he was definitely a pathological liar. But let's just remember, God knows what Ananias' life was like. God knows what he was like. God knows Ananias' full story. And if we truly believe that God is a just and merciful God, if we truly do believe that God wants people to be saved, and that he knows them and he judges impartially, then whatever Ananias was like before Acts chapter 5, God knew it. And this judgment is deserved. And this judgment is warranted. We don't have the full story of Ananias, but God does. So let's trust God that he would not destroy somebody casually or without real cause. And there are consequences to the story as well. And some of the consequences are unfortunate, and some of the consequences are actually, you might say, relatively positive. As we read on in the story of Acts chapter 5, the apostles present the same situation or a question then to Sapphira, his wife. She comes back a few hours later. Ananias has already been buried. And the apostles question her. When you sold this piece of property, did you sell it for such and such a price? And she said, yes, we did sell it for such and such a price. And they said, you can hear the footsteps outside the door of the very people who buried your husband. And now they're coming to bury you. She had not learned any lessons in her life either. If Ananias was a pathological liar, then maybe she learned a little bit of that from him. We need to be really careful. Great practical application here. I know we don't have time to get into it a lot because I really want the practical application. I'm going beyond what the question was, right? Great practical application, though. We have an impact on each other. You and I, husbands, wives, parents, children, church member to church member, elder to flock, preacher to people listening. We have an impact on each other, don't we? We influence each other for good or for bad. And what I do does not just stay in its own little vacuum. The mistakes that I make have an impact on you, and they have an impact on my wife, and they have an impact on my children. My sins do not stay in a tidy little package, leaving everybody else unaffected. They touch other people's lives. Now, maybe Ananias had the greater sin, if you can even use a term like that. But his sin impacted Sapphira, and she participated in the sin as well. We impact each other, my friends. But when you move on to the rest of the story, let's keep reading here in Acts chapter 5 and see what the result was. After she passes away, in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, verse 12, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest, verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So did the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira somehow put a damper on evangelism? Did it somehow destroy the church's effectiveness in the community? Did everybody in the church get discouraged because of what happened? Did people start leaving? Did people go start their own congregation that was less judgmental, less harsh? No, it actually sounds like that fear was a respectful fear. They respected God. They respected the authority of the elders. And the apostles, excuse me, more in the context, the apostles, they respected judgment. and they moved on with their lives in a healthier way than before. And this whole story and the growth of the church, well, it caused people to really look into the church in Jerusalem. And people became believers in the Lord, and believers in the Lord became obedient and became Christians. There were consequences to the story, and not all of them were bad. And I hope that gives us a more full picture of Ananias. So that's one kind of question that you might get answered in these ask sermons. But maybe you have different kinds of questions. Like, who is the Antichrist? And that's, I know that seems like a very random, difficult question, but that's exactly the kind of question that I want to field from the congregation. Somebody was wondering, well, who is the Antichrist? Because we seem to hear a lot in the news today about the Antichrist this, and in religious circles, in premillennial circles, and there's always a lot of literature associated with the Antichrist. Or there's a lot of imagery and art associated with it. Some people see it in movies also, and they see creepy little boys in movies like The Omen, and they wonder, well, is that going to be the Antichrist? And of course, some people are just wondering very loudly, is Donald Trump the Antichrist? And by the way, that's the picture that he has on whitehouse.gov. That was a joke also. Come on. I will tell you this, Donald Trump is not the Antichrist. The little kid from The Omen is not the Antichrist. Whatever you might have seen in pictures, in literature, in paintings, or artwork from the Middle Ages, that's not the Antichrist. Whatever you might have... Don't read the Left Behind series. But whatever is in the Left Behind series, that's not the Antichrist. So what's the biblical explanation for the Antichrist? Really, he never appears in the book of Revelation, so let's understand that first of all. Let's just get that cleared out in the open, that the Antichrist is never in the book of Revelation. So for as much as premillennials want to kind of thrust him in there as some kind of main character in the downfall of Western civilization, or as some kind of dictator or tyrant over a new world order, as much as they want to shove him into the story as if he's a main character, he's not. The Antichrist never once appears in the book of Revelation. He's not associated in any way whatsoever with the end of the world. And I get that also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, when Paul explains the end of the world. That the end of the world is not going to come with a bunch of signs to behold. The end of the world is not going to come with a new world order and some kind of one world government. The end of the world is not going to come in a way that people are going to say, oh, that's it right there! I knew it! Donald Trump! Because you know what's funny is, before Donald Trump was the Antichrist, Obama was the Antichrist. And before that, Bush was the Antichrist. And before that, I mean, every generation thinks that this guy or that guy is the Antichrist, depending on whatever they feel like is in the news that day. But when you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the end of the world is not going to come like that. It's not going to come in a way that people are going to point to and say, that's it. It's a sign of the times. Actually, the end of the world is going to come at a time when people are sitting back and relaxing and saying, things are going really well on planet Earth right now. Let's just sit back, relax, enjoy life, and like a thief in the night, then it will come. Then it will come. And that's the Bible's explanation for the end of the world. So what about the Antichrist? Verses on the Antichrist are found mostly in John's literature, in 1 and 2 John. Let's read a few of these verses, and let's see if we can get a more complete picture of who the Antichrist actually is. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Because the Bible is going to give its own definition, and it's not as fantastical as you hear in literature. Children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour, and I think what we assume from that is a couple of things. First of all, it's the last hour of the apostolic age. John is the last living apostle, and he's probably about 90 years old at this point. He's the last one who can impart Holy Spirit gifts. He's the last one who's got revelation from God, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the last hour has come for that particular age. He says, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. So as of the end of the first century, many Antichrists had already come. The Antichrist is not just one singular figure or character in human history. Rather, it's a quality of many characters who have come before. From this we know that it is the last hour, he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. If you want a great explanation of who the Antichrist is, that's it. It's as simple as that, isn't it? If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, not just that you don't believe it, because there are many people who don't believe simply because they've never heard. They're ignorant of the gospel and they simply need to hear the message. But if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, if you deny openly that He has all authority, that He's the King of kings and Lord of lords and the Messiah come to bring salvation to the world, you're the Antichrist. And I bet you never saw that coming, huh? You are the Antichrist if you deny the Son. And he goes on to say later on in chapter 4 and verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Again, same idea, that the one who denies Jesus, the one who denies that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, Christ the Messiah. That's who the Antichrist is. And it's as simple as that. That is who the Antichrist is. And anything beyond this, well, it's myth and fable. Now, that's all that we have time here for this morning. That's just a sampling of the kind of questions that you can have answered in a lesson like this. Any topic, as long as it pertains to our spiritual lives, the Bible, God, struggles of this life, current events, any question that you have that you think would be a good use of our time together, ask it. Ask it and you will receive. Seek it and you'll find. Knock, and I will do the very, very best I can to open up the door of truth for you. Please participate in this endeavor. I think this is a very exciting goal that our elders have set. I really appreciate their creativity in coming up with this. I appreciate the opportunity that I have to come before you, not just every Sunday, but in this particular context, and have these questions answered. And I appreciate your willingness to participate by asking tough questions, questions that you've always wondered about. Now, I'll ask you one question as we bring our lesson to a close. Are you a Christian? And if you're not, why not? Is it because you've never heard the message? Well, Mark 16, verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So as of right now, you've heard the message. You can't use that as an excuse anymore. Is it because you've simply denied what you know that you need to do? Well, then don't waste the time anymore. Don't put off until tomorrow what you know needs to be done today. Or is it that you simply need to study more? Well, then please reach out to any one of us and we'll sit down and open up our Bibles and study together. Whatever spiritual need you have, I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.